Thank you, Dave and Peggy. Indeed, it is a lovely evening, and it is so lovely, in fact, that I almost don't secretly judge you for if you would have stayed home this evening and enjoyed this lovely weather. But nice to have you out here with us this evening as we look into the Word of God. I'm going to get you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, we're going to read a very familiar story that we've heard in Sunday school and heard probably preached on a number of times, but it's a story about the Lord Jesus and his interactions with common people like you and me. And there's something that keeps drawing me back to these gospel stories in terms of preaching on, because there's just so much truth there and so much relevance to our daily lives that bears repeating. And we know our frame. We know that we forget things. And although we certainly get a familiarity with certain passages of Scripture, I know that it is worthwhile looking again at these stories and just gleaning their truths and seeing what the Lord would have to say to us through them. It's also by way of introduction, I wanted to just mention again, if you perhaps you were here this morning, you heard Gary Stairs speak, and I really enjoyed his ministry this morning, and he was just excellent ministry, and he was encouraging and challenging. And if you haven't heard that message, if you weren't here this morning, I encourage you just to look it up. It'll be up on the website if it's not already. And not to put preference on any one individual, but I certainly enjoyed his ministry, and I would say that I felt it, there's just something about hearing the Word of God and understanding the days that we live in, the challenges that we live in, and yet realizing and appreciating what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our faith in Him, and how despite what storms there are around us, that we have security in our salvation, and we still have a job to do while we're here. And that does kind of tie into what our message is on here this evening, about how we ought to engage the world. It's a bit of a theme that I think I've hit on a couple of times when I've spoke. I don't think that I intentionally come to these passages. It feels like I come to them sort of organically, and the Lord leads me to them. But I do seem to keep drumming on this particular truth about our being believers and our place in the world and how we ought to engage the culture in some ways. So Luke chapter 10, and we're going to read the parable of the Good Samaritan starting at verse 25. It says, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him," that is the Lord Jesus, "to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' Jesus replied, 'A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said, you go and do likewise. And so here we are in this Gospel of Luke. This gospel is said as it emphasizes or puts emphasis on the humanity of the Lord Jesus, and it sees him as the tender sympathizer. And here in this story, this is Jesus is already on his way to Jerusalem, and he's heading towards the cross to be crucified, and yet he has these numerous interactions with individuals, and depending on the circumstance, some of them, almost all of them, want something from him. But here's an individual who, like others like him, want to challenge him a bit, want to see if he's the real deal. It says that he is a lawyer, and you know this was somebody who was familiar with the law. Obviously, they knew the ins and outs of the law pretty well, and so this particular lawyer in this instance, it says that he wanted to put him to the test. He wanted to see if Jesus would contradict himself, to see if he would trip up. And here he was, you know, obviously trying to gain advantage and minimize and essentially, put to the margins this one who's claiming some great claims and doing some great things. I should mention that there's a key verse that I think has its influence over this whole passage. And let's just read it. It's just a few verses up. Verse 21 of the same chapter. And it ties in with our lawyer here. Verse 21 of the same chapter, this is Jesus praying to his Father. In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. So I think that's a key that sort of permeates this whole passage here of this. And we see this lawyer, this one who is purportedly learned in the law, and although he is learned, he is missing so much here. So he asks Jesus a question here. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? In the scriptures and in the gospels, this is a commonly asked question of the Lord Jesus. This particular lawyer is not the first one or the only one to ask him this question. It was a common request. And it is a very serious question, a question that perhaps you have asked, perhaps you are asking it even now. What is this eternal life and how does one attain it? And there's a serious consequence on how you answer that question or how you come to answer that question. But the thing about our lawyer here is that it's pretty obvious that he's not super serious. He's pretty disingenuous here. It's a serious question, but not seriously asked. What our lawyer here is asking for is not eternal life, perhaps like the way he would see it. But in essence, he's sort of looking for an easier path. He's sort of looking for, I want the good of everything. I want to come into the good of eternal life, and basically ease is more or less some of the idea. Make my life better is more or less what he's wanting. He wants the end goal, and that's about it. There's a difference here between someone who would ask for eternal life, this particular individual, and we know, those of us who know in the book of Acts, the story of the Philippian jailer who asks a very similar question. But there are extreme differences in the ways in the circumstances around which both of those are asking. We know, of course, that in the Philippian jailer's experience, his whole world is crumbled, and he's in very desperate straits. And it's desperation that has driven them, and he's at his very end. And realizing that he has nothing in and of himself, nothing that will save himself, and that he's come to the very end of himself, like the prodigal son. And then he reaches out to Paul and Silas and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? This lawyer here is not asking in the same way, is he? He's asking, as I said, not very seriously. He's testing and he's prodding and he's trying to find a weakness in the Savior. Of course, the Lord Jesus is not there and pushing into this individual's life for the sole purpose of just improving his life and just improving his lot and making his life better. We know that Jesus was desirous to come into his life as he was to come into all of our lives, not to smooth things out, but in essence to turn them upside down, to wreck our own lives and then to invite us to enter into his life. That is what the gospel, in essence, is. And so the Lord Jesus here, having been asked this question, you know, perhaps you put yourself in that position and go, well, what if you said, or what could have Jesus said? And, you know, perhaps he could have said, well, believe on me and you'll be saved. You know, that could have been his answer, but he doesn't. He goes about it in a very intentional and very interesting way, that he says these two questions. What is written in the law to this lawyer who, you know, we should know what he's talking about? And he says, how do you read it? So Jesus returns the lawyer's question to him. And this is a common way that perhaps, you know, people would discuss in those days, and a cultural thing where one would ask a question and one would respond with a question, as Jesus does here. And he knows that he's returning the lawyer back to the law. And the lawyer knows, and Jesus knows that the lawyer knows, that to fail in one point of the law is to fail in all of it. If you fail in one point, you're guilty of all, as it says in James. So what Jesus is doing here, he's obviously, he's working into this person's life. He's provoking a crisis in order to plow through a field of idols to get at the lawyer's conscience, to just get right to the heart of the issue. People will often come with sort of, you know, roundabout things, but the Lord Jesus knows the heart and he goes right to the heart as he often does. And so we see here, you know, that Jesus is pointing this man to the law. And there's importance in the law. And the law, what it does is it points to us, you know, when we look at the law and it's how big it is and how impossible it is to keep it, right? That's where the law drives us to our conviction of our own sins. Like, I can't measure up to this perfect standard. I can't do it. But the lawyer here and those like him would pride themselves in saying, you know what? I'm doing pretty good here. I'm scoring about a 90 here, so I think I'm doing pretty well. There's these two aspects of this too, that, you know, there's the intellectual or the moral, right? And so intellectually, the lawyer, he knew all the stats. He memorized large portions and knew the stuff, but how much of it had he really applied? And so Jesus asks this question, what does the law say? And we know how our lawyer responds here. He gives this excellent answer. It says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And he throws in this extra part here, which is additional to the Shema. And he says, and your neighbor as yourself. So that's a textbook solid answer. And he, you know, he pulls this from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy and such. And this is, in essence, the right answer. And so the Lord Jesus commends him for it. And he says, yep, that's it. And then he says, now go and do it. Do this, and you will live. So right away, the lawyer realizes that he's been trapped. He's been caught in his own sort of craftiness. He was perhaps in some ways impressing and saying, you know, rhyming off this verse or this section of the law and sort of maybe, you know, proud of himself. And then Jesus puts it back on him and says, okay, you're right. Now go and do it. So, you know, Jesus is saying, you've said the right words, sir. You know that that's what the law says. But when he puts it into action. He says, now go and do it. That's where the rubber hits the road. And the idea here in the way of the Lord Jesus saying this, in the structure of the wording, is that he's essentially saying, not only just do it, but continue to do it forever. Continue to do this, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength and your neighbors yourself continuously, and you will live. Right away, if you're following along here, you realize that's an impossible standard. I can't do it. So, the lawyer is saying, how do I get eternal life? Jesus gives him the answer, and the lawyer has to admit, essentially, that this is it, and I haven't done this. I can't do this. But he doesn't want to admit this because that's pride, right? He's a keeper of the law and a pretty good person and wants to say, I figured this out. I think I'm doing pretty well. And so the lawyer gets on the defensive in this interaction. He's in this battle of individuals here, in a tete-a-tete where the lawyer doesn't know that he can't ever win, but still wants to sort of, in his pride, sort of go head-to-head here. He's on the defensive, and his insincerity that he doesn't really intend to keep this whole law is caught, and his conscience is convicting him. And so that's why it says in verse 29, but he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And that's the crux of the message that I want to focus on this evening. It's this very question. Who is my neighbor? And so the lawyer here is, again, he's not asking a sincere question. He's not really desirous to understand the full scope of the answer. In fact, he's looking for a specific answer. He wants a limited answer. He wants make himself appear righteous in justifying himself. He wants to look blameless. He wants to get himself out of this difficulty. And so what he's doing here, he's looking for a provision. He's looking for a sort of like a clause or an out or exception that might lower the bar of God's perfect standard of righteousness and justice to a level that he could perhaps reach up to. And so what he's trying to do here is, in essence, he's saying, so who is my neighbor? Who is the one, who is this, by definition, neighbor? The lawyer wants to put the definition in the term. He wants to define it in a certain way. And the Lord Jesus here in this following story is going to blow that definition open much more than this lawyer would ever wanted to. So the specific wording here in the gospel, the way the word is used is the word neighbor. It literally means one who is near. And this is key here. One who is nearby, one who is next to. So, my neighbors on our one side are Kenny and Jan. They have a nice farm there, and the kids love them and interact with them, and we get to see them pretty regularly. They're our next door neighbors. They're near to us. So that, in essence, is my neighbor. And we'll talk about that broader definition as we continue here. But the Jewish leaders, like this lawyer here, they wanted to put their own claims on this definition, and they had a bit of an adjustment to it. That it wasn't just one who is near, one who is in proximity, but rather one of us who is nearby, one of our kind, one who's like me, that's my neighbor. So essentially, the Jewish nation, the Jews. And this permeated into the teaching of the Jewish culture at the time. One of the texts or the books that they use, it speaks very specifically and about the sort of stipulations of this, of who is my neighbor. And there's one specific part that caught my attention that said essentially, if a Jewish person was walking down the road and they looked say they went to Brackley or something, and they saw someone, a Gentile, who was drowning. They could help that Gentile out of the water, but they were not required to. They didn't have to literally reach in and help that person out. That was sort of the idea of, you know, their neighbor. If it was a Jewish person, you had to, and if you didn't do it, you would be punished by law. But in this teaching, the way this worked was, you know, essentially, you didn't have to help the person out. If there was a person thrown down in a pit, you couldn't, you know, you could essentially, if there was a ladder walking out, you couldn't like take the ladder out so they wouldn't come out, kind of a thing, because that would be actively, you know, trying to hurt them. But if you were just to, in the example of the person drowning, if you just were to turn your head and walk by, it was considered not punishable, which is pretty callous, right? But this is to give this sense here of how these lawyers wanted to look at the idea of neighbor very exclusively, just us. And it made me think, you know, there's a couple of different examples of, you know, how there's people in the Bible who, when the Lord Jesus spoke to them and sort of said, I want you to go and get involved here, where the individuals were like, I'm not too comfortable with that. Think of Peter, right, and his vision of the blanket, and Jesus saying, you know, eat it. It's eating the pork and the pig and stuff like that. And essentially, that's clean. You should go after that now. They need the gospel too. I even think of Jonah, an example where he didn't want to, you know, where he didn't want to go. They weren't his neighbors in that sense. He wasn't comfortable with that, and he didn't want to interact with them. And so, this question of who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers by telling a story, the story that we know very, very well, of these three individuals, of this man who's on a journey. He gets robbed, gets beat up, left for dead, and three individuals walk by him. And the priest and the Levite that we know well, they see him, it says they saw him, and they pass by. And there are different motives or reasons why they pass by, and Jesus doesn't go into the details of why they did, and we could editorialize on why they do that. For one thing, we know that the law told them that they could or they should, because to interact with, if there was blood or if there was death, it would make them unclean. But it's interesting that, you know, this was a priest who was essentially, his job is to help people, and he was callous, he was cold, he was indifferent to this individual, even though they were half dead and clearly in a state where they needed some help. We see here this idea of ritual, you know, this, I don't want to go in there, I don't want to get dirty, and I don't have to, so I'm just going to pretend I don't see anything. I'm going to sort of pass by on the other side, and as long as nobody's looking, off I go. But then we have, of course, the Samaritan. And as we know, one who, for historical and theological reasons, the Jews did not get along with. There was a strong hatred for each other. It said that the Jews and the Samaritans wouldn't even share a meal together. They wouldn't sit at the same table and eat their lunch together. So, and I'm sure it went perhaps deeper than that even. So that's, and again, the culture of the day, people would have understood, you know, when Jesus throws in a Samaritan to this story, you can almost imagine the crowd almost, stepping back, like in shock that, you know, that this is the good guy of the story. And so it's a very interesting response, and it's a lovely response. And obviously, as believers in the Lord Jesus, there's going to come an application here where we talk about how this is, first of all, our ultimate example is the Lord Jesus and how that he did this for us, but how then that we ought to do it for others. And so here's what he does. It says, first of all, when he saw him, he had compassion. When the priest and the Levite saw him, they went right to you know, oh, this is not for me. I don't want to. I'm uncomfortable. I don't have to do this kind of a thing. And so that key ingredient of compassion, you know, the Samaritan very well could have said, when he saw this Jew beaten lying on the side of the road, he could have said, you know what? I know he's hurt and I know he needs my help, but you know, if the roles were reversed, if it was me there, he wouldn't help me. So I'm not going to do anything. He doesn't do that. He has compassion. The tense of the wording in the verse, the way that Jesus tells this story, and the way they would have understood it in the text or in the story, and those around would have understood that it was immediate. The Samaritan sees this injured individual and doesn't hesitate and doesn't do a profile first and doesn't say, well, are they clean looking? Are they? Is this going to advantage me in any way or disadvantage me in any way? That doesn't even cross his mind. It's an immediate reaction. He doesn't delay. He went out of his way and went right to the individual. We also see in this story how that he cared for him, not in part, but holistically. He cared for him physically. It says that, you know, he put him on his donkey and he took him to, sorry, he bound up his wounds, took the time pouring on the oil, put him on his animal, took him to an inn. We see that he cared for him economically. He paid for his stay in the inn. And the things that he would have used to heal the person would have also come at, you know, personal cost to him. And of course, also, we see that he showed mercy socially as well, in transcending those rituals of uncleanness. And he knew what the law would have said about, you know, going and touching a person who maybe was dead or maybe was bleeding. And he transcended that, and he went through that. And that he also loved this stranger. He acted towards this strange individual, this enemy, as he would have come to realize, the very way he would have acted towards himself or one of his own. He treated this individual like he was a member of his own family. And not just as a project, like, well, this will pad my stats. This will make me look good, right? Wait till the folks back home hear about this good thing that I did. It wasn't his motive. It wasn't his agenda at all. And so what a wonderful example here of this Samaritan who at no advantage to himself, and in fact at some disadvantage, has compassion, he acts immediately, cares holistically, and loves this individual, this stranger. And so in our story, we see Jesus gets again. He brings it back around and summarizes the story with this wonderful and piercing question. Which of these three do you think, he would say as he stared into the eyes of this lawyer, proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Which of them proved to be a neighbor, which has become a neighbor to the man? The three necessarily, before they interacted with this individual, weren't neighbors. They weren't acquaintances. They were strangers. But which of the three became the neighbor to this man? And it's a change of question, isn't it? The lawyer's question was self-serving. What do I need to do? He says, who is my neighbor? And it's a limited question. It's a specific question, hoping, you know, that he would get the answer that he wanted, which is this small compartment, just do these few things, and you're good. But Jesus turns the question around, and he says, who has proved to act like a neighbor should? Who has proved to act like one who is near? Jesus changed the question from, in a sense, what's my obligation here to my neighbor, into who is the man or who is the one who is showing love? In a sense, the lawyer is saying, I want to do the minimum, and Jesus is saying, no, do the maximum, do the most. It's interesting, the answer of the lawyer here, and we get a real sense into the effect, the impact in some ways, that the immediate impact at least, that this conversation had with this lawyer in his answer. He doesn't say the Samaritan, he says the one who showed mercy. Couldn't even bring himself to say the name of that individual, that where he was from. And so we get a sense here of an unrepentant individual. But he did at least, well, he couldn't. There was no other way to acknowledge it. The one who showed mercy. And of course, Jesus gives the, again, a second directive here. He says, you go and do likewise. A challenge for this individual, for sure. And so, as we consider this again, this well-known passage, and we bring it into our current situation, into our lives, I guess there's a couple of applications that I want to just bring out here. And the first one that comes to my mind is that, you know, like the lawyer, I can know the Word of God. I can know what it says. I can read it, and I can memorize passages. But even then, it can have no impact on my life. We need to be like a child of God in our faith. When we read the Word of God, we need to, in order for it to change us. That verse that we read about, you know, that the Lord Jesus saying, you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. When we read the Word of God, in order for it to impact us and to change us, we need to be like little children. We need the Holy Spirit's powerful impact in our life, revealing God to us through His Word. We need that childlike faith. May we not read the Word of God, the instructions from, you know, the God of heaven and earth, Him speaking to us. May we not read these things callously and unfeelingly. You know, may we gain a real, true, and deep appreciation for the words of God and desire that they change us. Second application that I want to draw out of this is the question I wanted to ask myself, and obviously the question I want you to ask yourself is, who is my neighbor? Who am I? Who is near me? Now, as I said, there's sort of those, you know, take it to its sort of immediate context. My neighbors, Kenny and Jan, and what about yours? Who do you know who your next door neighbor is? In this tech-savvy world, you know, I find that we're, and especially perhaps more in urban centers than some places like PEI, we're becoming increasingly retreating into our own lives. And technology is having an impact on that. And you're reading lots about it, how lonely everybody is. The more, with the increase of technology, alongside it is this increase of loneliness in individuals. So who is my neighbor? Who is in my immediate surroundings? And this is the question, you know, when we talk about our outreaches, when we talk about camp, we talk about the Old Home Week, and the young fellows distributing tracts. There, you know, our goal here is to go out to our neighbors, go out to those around us. And they may not be people that we like. They may not be people in our immediate surroundings. Remember the lawyer here, he wanted to define the terms, not one who is near, but he wanted to be one who is one of us who is near. So he wanted to keep it in his own circle. And what we're encouraged to do here is to look outside of our circle and to go into those uncomfortable spaces and places. Like, for example, those individuals, you know, reaching out to those at the Old Home Week. and different people who are going out and engaging in those conversations with the people that you might not choose. You know, you might not be, I'd like to find somebody who thinks the same way as me and feels the same way, and we'll have a great conversation. But that's not what we're encouraged to do here. Is we're encouraged to reach out to others who may rub us the wrong way. The next question I asked was, who are your Samaritans? Who are the people that you have a bias against, that you cringe when you see? I was in Tim Hortons last week when my car was getting fixed, and there was an individual, and he was quite, you know, showy, and very obviously, you know, he was in his clothing and his hairstyle and his piercings and his sort of outward appearance, he was very much, you know, very flamboyant, very much looking for attention. And I could hear the individuals behind me, you know, and they were just whispering and sort of, look at this person, look at, you know, and doing what we all probably do, and in some ways what this individual is in some ways looking for. But as I think about that now, that's my neighbor, right? And my initial thinking is, I don't know how to approach that guy. I don't know what I'd say to someone who looks like that. How do I reach out to him? And obviously, the important thing is that we don't do it on our own strength. We don't do it, you know, thinking like, okay, I'll cook up something real smart. We'll talk about this. You know, allow for the leading of the Holy Spirit in some of these conversations, and in faith, reaching out. So it's a good question to ask yourself, and don't be so naive as to say, oh, I don't have any. Don't really have any Samaritans. I'm comfortable with everybody, and I have no problems. I have no biases or anything of that nature. Next, how can you be a neighbor and show love holistically like this Good Samaritan did in these ways? There's different aspects that we can be a neighbor, different ways that we can show the love of the Lord Jesus. This morning, Gary was referencing that verse about being his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. How can we do those good works, those small little bumps into someone's life where we can perhaps just in some small way be the Lord Jesus Christ to an individual? It's part of the Great Commission, you know, that Jesus says, go, right? Go into all the world. That's not an exclusive. Go into all the world isn't go into your church. You know, it's into all the world. And trust me, I'm speaking this obviously to myself here, as to the congregation here. So, you know, Jesus says, go into all the world, make disciples. Here he's saying, go and do like this Samaritan. Go and show mercy. Go and be a neighbor to someone. And you may sort of wonder, how can I do that? Well, I sort of tried some of the same paths, and there's certain devotionals that I read that I really enjoy. And I read this one again. It was, of course, this morning. It always ends up that way. It's really amazing the way these things come in. But this was the Uplift devotional for today. Want to help advance the gospel? Evaluate needs. See your area as a mission field. Map population centers. Identify people groups. Assess opportunities. Pray for open doors. Observe where people gather. Look for vulnerabilities as entry. Ways to get the good news. Observe and develop channels of communication. Inventory resources. Mobilize prayer warriors. Contact local evangelists. Assess current outreaches. Consider a gospel fund. Encourage tent makers. Explore ways to free up time for gospel work. Provide the tools must be biblical, relevant, attractive, not limited to print, as in web, blog, YouTube, DVD. Good contact info is essential. Equip the saints. Share the variety of roles in gospel work. Teach the elements in the message, gospel methods and venues. Share the need for effective follow-up. recall two handmaidens for the gospel, our personal testimony and good works. Then look to the Lord to bless. There's a lot there. It's a lot to digest, but maybe there's something in there, one particular aspect that is maybe tugging at you and say, well, that's something I can do. May we desire not to be like this, like the priest and like the Levite and like the lawyer in the story. May we not instinctively walk around to the other side when we see the hurting and the sick in the world, but may we desire to be a neighbor to those in the world around us who need the Savior, who need the Lord Jesus. God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its present-day relevance. And we thank you that, Father, it convicts us. Father, help us to be a neighbor to individuals around us. Maybe it means our actual next-door neighbor. Maybe it means being more of a testimony to them than we are. Maybe it means reaching out to a broader audience, coworkers or strangers. Strangers like this one we read of here this evening. Father, help us to look to you for strength. Help us to increase our faith, to trust that you will bring these people into our lives and that we have a powerful, life-changing message in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Father, in these dark and difficult days, as Gary was speaking of this morning, Father, I believe that there are many out there who are lost and lonely and who are seeking, who do not buy or see the shallowness and the vanity of the messages of the world, and who are seeking something more real, more deep. Father, they're seeking you. And help us to be a channel through which that they might come to you. Father, we ask for your help to do this. We can't do it on our own. We're in our own strength. We ask these things, and we thank you for each one who's come out this evening. Bless us as we part. In Jesus' name, amen.